Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened. That is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. It's the word of our Lord. You may be seated. I'll begin by just asking this. Have you been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been transformed by the gospel? Say, I think so. But how do I know? Well, there's several ways we could rightly answer this. We could ask, well, what fruit am I bearing, right? Jesus said, you'll be known by your fruit. You could ask, has there been a change of direction in my life? We could ask, am I living in unrepentant, ongoing sin? That might be an indicator. We could ask, well, is there the obedience that comes from faith that we talked about a couple of weeks ago? Is there that in my life? And those are all good tests. But this morning, as we come to Romans chapter 1, we get to look into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I think we get a precious glimpse into his transformed heart as he sends this long greeting to these believers in Rome. What we find here, loved ones, is Paul's heart is one that is just completely given over to this gospel-driven brotherly love for these believers in Rome. And most of them, we'll say this a few times, but most of them he's never met. This love, I think it's beautiful. The way he conveys it here, I think it's convicting. And I think it's proof, I know it's proof, of a radically transformed heart. Let me sum up for you just in one sentence. What does it mean to be transformed by the gospel? And again, there's many ways we can answer this, but here's a one-sentence answer. Here it is. To be transformed by the gospel is to have a God-given, God-driven love for the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. To be transformed by the gospel is to have a God-given, God-driven love for the brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, I don't know. Is that right? That seems like an awful bold and succinct statement. Are you saying that the proof of my faith somehow is intertwined with just this God-given, God-driven, brotherly love? And I say to you, yes. In fact, put like that, in that order, God-given, God-driven, Scripture teaches that this is kind of one, if not the, pinnacle proof of faith. Let's think about this for a minute through the lens of Scripture. You all know the biblical account. It's in both Matthew and Luke, but it's of this religious lawyer, some versions say, the lawyer who tested Jesus. And he comes up, and depending on if you're looking at Luke or Matthew, there's two questions he asks. He says, what is the great commandment of the law? And in the other book, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus' answer was? Love. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But did he stop there? We all know the answer. No, he didn't. He continued, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, the whole law holds. But first of all, first most, love God, he says. That is first in the order of importance. It's first in the order of the structure of the sentence. It has to be first. Because I can love people wrongly. You see various types of ungodly love for people expressed all the time in our world today. And I can sort of love people from a man-centered kind of love, and it's wrong. So, we love God first and first most. And then, from that love of God, you love people. From that love of God, you love people. You do that, and Jesus says what? The question was what? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You have eternal life. You do that, it's proof that you have a changed heart. Oh, but in that love for people, loved ones, there is a special kind of love that can be expressed, of godly love. Jesus tells us what that is in John 13, 34 and 35. Here it is. He says, I have a new commandment for you. You're going to be a church now. There's a new commandment. Here it is. If you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's my commandment. He says, by this what? All will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You'll be known as my disciples if you love one another. That's how you'll be known, as my disciples. This is John. And boy, if you know John, if you know his first epistle, you know that for a large part of it, he centers on this very truth of loving one another, as the brothers. He'll write, here's just one example, a strong one, I think. 1 John 3:14 and 15. We know we pass out of death and into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If I were to summarize that, I'd just say it like this. You love the brothers. You have eternal life, and Jesus abides in you. You don't love the brothers. You don't, and he doesn't. That's strong, right? That's strong. And so, loved ones, one of the greatest tests to see if my heart is transformed, if yours is transformed, is by the gospel, is simply this. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? Do I love them? Do I love them? Has my heart been cheerily changed by the gospel of Christ so that I love my brothers and sisters with a God-given, God-driven, brotherly love? And you could say sisterly love there too, but the Bible says brotherly. You say, well, okay, Pastor, what's that look like? What's that look like? And so we come back to Paul, as he writes with love to these brothers and sisters in Rome. And we're going to find just three things this morning, three main things that show what that love looked like for him. So if you're following along on your sheets, number one on that, a gospel-driven brotherly love expresses itself, or you could say comes from, a thankful heart. A thankful heart. Verse 8 again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul's love for them came from a thankful heart. And just stop there at that first word. What first word? The word first. First. I take that to mean first most or foremost, because you know what? He never explicitly says second. He never gets to the next. He never gets to the additional. He's just the first. It's the first most. And so just as Jesus said, first you love God and then people, I think this is Paul too. He says, first I thank God. First, that's what's first. And so we're going to get now to four subpoints under what a thankful heart is. So number one, or letter A, I guess it is. It's thankfulness to a personal God. It's thankfulness to a personal God. You might expect Paul here to say he thanked them. I give thanks to you. He wouldn't be wrong to do that, right? But no, he gives thanks to who? To God. My God, he says. His love expressed in thankfulness is to God. And why wouldn't it be this God who saved Paul? Paul, he writes, my God. That's a very unusual thing for Paul to write. It doesn't happen very much in his letters. Like maybe four times, if I remember right. I didn't write it down, but Not very often does he say this, but here he says, "My God, he saved me." Paul knows a very personal relationship with God as a result of this great salvation. And we know the story, right? He once was God's enemy, and in a very tangible sense, Scripture says we're all enemies, but Paul was a very tangible enemy. He physically persecuted the church, physically persecuted them, and Jesus said, "That's persecuting me." He hated the church. He hated the way, the Christians. But then Jesus came. God sent Jesus, and God saved this enemy, this hardened enemy, and then he united him, Paul, to himself, God did, and Jesus did. And then you know what else he does when he unites people to himself? He unites people to the church in the Spirit. And so this persecutor of the church, he is united now with this church that he formerly persecuted. Maybe not these particular people, but the church in general. What a thing that is. Paul is thankful, loved ones. You know why? He's thankful. He's thinking of these things. He's so thankful. And I wonder, what about you and what about me? Is God just this distant, impersonable, almost, I don't know, force or something? Or is he your God? Can you say with Paul, "He is my God. He's the one who saved me while I was yet his enemy. While I was yet in darkness, he came and he brought me into light." Is he your God? Is he your God? And what about those to your left and to your right and in front of you and behind you and those who aren't here this morning? What about them? Are you in the habit of making prayer for them, of thanking God for each other, for this body of believers that he's put together? I believe it is so. I pray it is so. I also know we can probably do better. I know I can. Paul is not done expressing his thanks, though. It's to his God, first of all, and then letter B, it's thankfulness through Jesus Christ. It's thankfulness through Jesus Christ. Paul knows it's only possible for him to give thanks to God through Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did. It's all because of that. Jesus died on the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus was resurrected. And then just the resurrected Jesus comes and stops Paul as he's heading to persecute the church. And he calls him from sin to sainthood, from being an enemy to being an apostle. Paul, who he calls himself the least of all or the last of the apostles, from being an enemy to being a son. Paul writes this in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He says, "I'm adopted as a son. We who know him, we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ." There it is, through Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, as we sang. Paul understands what the author of Hebrews wrote. Some people think it is Paul. I don't personally lean that way. But the author of Hebrews, he believes it. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16, that it is through this Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, that we can even come confidently, or some versions say boldly, to the throne of grace. It's through this Jesus, this high priest, that we can even come to our Father in prayer and be heard. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's not some magical formula, but we pray it because we recognize that our prayers to God, they came at a price. They come at a price, the price of Jesus Christ on the cross dying for us. But there's power in them because he was resurrected, and it's all by his grace. We can come boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ to our Father, God. Paul's heart of thankfulness is to God through Jesus Christ. But that's still not the end of his thankfulness. Letter C on your sheets. His thankfulness for other believers. All right, so Paul, he doesn't give thanks to them. Again, like I said before, there's a place for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But here, he does thank God for them. For them. And look at this. I'm going to pull it up on the screen. Romans chapter 16. Look at this list of names. Just the highlighted sections there, that is the actual names. And then you'll see there's households, and there's other people, and there's servants, and there's mothers, and other things in this list. But 26 names alone that Paul sends greetings to you. Do you think he prayed for each one of those too? I know he did. I know he did. And the amazing thing, as I mentioned in the beginning, the amazing thing is that most of these on the list, outside of Priscilla, Aquila, and Epaphroditus maybe, because he says that it was his first convert from Christ, outside of those three, we don't know that he knew any of them. He never met any of them as far as we know. Prayer for people, loved ones, leads to a love for them. Paul thanks God for them, at least them. And again, we have to ask, do I make it a habit to give thanks to God for my brothers and sister in Christ? Do I do it by name? Do my prayers extend to their prayers? When they ask me to pray for them, for this family member, for this name that's only a name to me, a person I've never met, do I do that? And if I do, what might that do in my heart? What might it do? It might just give me a love for them and a thankfulness for them. And if I ever do get to meet them, and this has happened before, oh, I've loved them already. Paul thanks God for them. Finally, letter D is thankfulness because of the faith God gives throughout the world. Because of the faith God gives throughout the world. Now, I think as we read this part, it says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I think it's important to understand that Paul is not speaking about the quality of their faith. He doesn't say, boy, your faith is extraordinary. I can't believe how much faith you have. Now, maybe that was true for some of them. Maybe it's true for all of them. But Paul just says, they have it. They have it, and the world knows it. And he thanks God for that. And obviously, when Paul says the whole world here, he means that basically, wherever I go, it's like these people, they can't stop saying it. There's believers in Rome, Paul. There's believers in Rome. In this capital city, in the heart of the pagan world, a pagan worship, there's believers. There's believers. And that encouraged Paul. He was thankful for their faith known in the world. By the way, here it says, thankful for their faith being proclaimed, right? Look at Romans 16:9 on the screen, 16:19. He says, the report of not your faith, but what? Your obedience has reached to all. And there we have it again, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Their faith was faith that led to obedience, as all true faith should. That's a kind of faith worth thanking God for. Loved ones, it is right for us. I think even it ought to be that when we hear of believers popping up in perhaps unexpected places, perhaps in dark places, perhaps in unimportant places or important places, that we rejoice and we thank God. I think most of us almost have a tendency to do that. Like, oh, look at that sports player who's proclaiming Christ's name on the TV, on national TV. Isn't that great? Or look at that politician. I can't believe it. Washington, D.C., such a dark place. But look at that politician who is standing up for Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. And then to see that they are not just proclaiming it in words, but there's even some meat to it. There's some obedience behind what they're saying. And then there's this, those believers in the world who have nothing. Who have nothing. And worse, have nothing and are being persecuted because of their faith. Families killed because of their faith. Persecuted in ways I certainly will almost never know. And look at how they continue to stand. And look at how they still love Jesus and how they're growing in number. And their other family members are believing. Boy, isn't that encouraging? Is that something to be thankful for? Yes. That is right, loved ones. It's absolutely right. We ought to thank God for those throughout the world. We think of our own missionaries, right? We have three that are overseas. And what have they given up? Maybe not as much as some, but they've given up the rights and things that we have as Americans. They've gone overseas. They don't have the things that we have. The Scarboroughs, they're in a war zone, basically. We ought to thank God for them. Maybe we ought to get better at that. May it be known of us that we are thankful people, that we thank God even for others' faith. When we hear of faith being proclaimed in the world, oh, we ought to be thankful people. Here's a verse that you're going to see three times a day, three different highlights. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. We're going to get to that. And in everything, in what? Everything, give thanks. Why? We'll get to that at the very end, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Before we move on to the pray without ceasing, though, Paul reminds us of something very important about this gospel-driven brotherly love. So number two on your sheets. He reminds us that a gospel-driven brotherly love comes from a changed heart. Comes from a changed heart. Paul begins in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness. We're going to stop right there for now. Paul's love from them comes from a changed heart. All he is about to write is for God, who he says is my witness. It's like he's calling him down, is my witness. And so, letter A, we have some things about a changed heart. A changed heart serves God worshipfully. A changed heart serves God worshipfully. This is a fairly quick point, but I think an important one. This service that he has isn't just grudging service. This Greek word translated service here, whether you find it in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, or the New Testament, it's always connected with service to a deity, and most often to the only one true deity, God. In other words, this service is worship. They're almost interchangeable. We talked about it in Daniel. We actually came across this in Daniel if you were here Sunday night. This word serve, worship in Daniel, serve in Revelation. But here's a couple other places. Paul puts it in noun form in a very familiar passage, Romans 12, verse 1. He says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, living holy and acceptable, pleasing to God, which is a spiritual service of worship. We see it in connection with Jesus in Matthew 4:10. Satan tempts Jesus. Do you remember that? And Jesus said on one of these temptations, he says this, "Go, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve," same word, "only him." There's worship and serve together again. And we see that a lot, many places, just a couple of examples there. But I want you to see that. This idea of serve here is the idea of worshipfully serving. And only a changed heart, loved ones, can serve worshipfully to God. Only a changed heart. I could have pulled up a lot of verses, but here's Romans 8, 6 and 7. The mind set on the flesh, it's enmity towards God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paul is going to show us here coming up in Romans 1 how mankind is fallen to the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. Only a changed heart can serve God worshipfully. That's letter A. Letter B on your sheets. A changed heart serves God wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Paul says it this way, I serve God in the Spirit. He serves God with everything he's got. From his very being, he serves God. Paul, we've already talked about with doulos in verse 1, he can't serve two masters. He's devoted entirely to the one. And that, of course, is because of the change that he has been brought into his heart because of the Holy Spirit, right, that comes into his life, that empowers him. And so it ought to be. Is your service to God wholehearted? Don't go away sad like the rich young ruler. Or is there something that I just can't do that? I just can't do that. Can't give that up. Your service, is it with everything you've got? Is everything that you do as unto the Lord and not unto men? Sometimes that's a hard thing to come across. When I go to work, am I serving the Lord or am I serving men? How do you think of it? When I go to school, am I serving the teachers? Am I serving the students? Am I serving God, the Lord? How do I think about that? That's a thing that's impossible again with man. And even as believers, I think, like, boy, it's hard to claim perfection on that one, right? It's hard to claim perfection. Can you say 100% of the day, I have wholeheartedly, this very moment, served the Lord with everything I've got? We can't claim perfection, but we can claim direction because of this changed heart. And that's all because of letter C. Because a changed heart serves wholeheartedly in the gospel. In the gospel. It's wholehearted service in the gospel. And notice here, just a kind of a small sidetrack. We mentioned this also, I think, in verse 1, but mentioned again. It's the gospel of who? God's Son. God's Son. What was it in verse 1? It's God's gospel, right? Well, there's only one gospel. Do I have that right, folks? Is there only one gospel? Yeah, there's only one gospel. In fact, I didn't mention this earlier, but the only time Paul gave thanks to every single church he wrote to except for one. You know which one that was? The church at Galatia. The Galatian church. What about the Galatian church? They were preaching a different gospel. And what did Paul say about that gospel? It wasn't one at all. It wasn't one at all. So here, there's only one gospel. Here's the gospel of God's Son. Verse 1 is the gospel of God. What does that mean? Are you connecting things together here? There's only one gospel. There's only one God. But we got two persons. Romans 15:19. It's the gospel of Christ. There it is again. God's Son, Christ, gospel of God. And so we have the Father and the Son. Two persons, one God, one gospel. That's a bit of a sidetrack. But back to the passage. Paul is able to serve in the gospel because, loved ones, this gospel, we know this from reading him. This gospel has gripped him from the inside out, and he has sacrificed everything for it. And it's not even a sacrifice to him. Everything has changed. Verse 16, he writes, the gospel is the power of God into salvation. Paul knew that. He understood that. The salvation is the grace of God. It's a free gift, but it brings real change of heart. It brings about the obedience of the faith, he talks about twice in Romans. Maybe you're listening this morning, and you've never really believed in the gospel. I don't know. And I'm not just talking about head belief. Yeah, I believe the facts, not that kind of belief. I'm talking about belief that comes with real change. Maybe not right away, maybe not all at once, certainly not all at once, but it comes with change over time. But you've been listening so far and you say, boy, Pastor, I don't think any of these things are true for me. I haven't changed. And the way you're talking about this brotherly love stuff, I don't know that. I don't wholeheartedly serve God. I don't even think I can say I half-heartedly serve God. Boy, if that's you, there's still good news out there. You're still breathing. You're still hearing this. It's not too late. These things are impossible with man. They're impossible with the flesh, but nothing is impossible with God. And when you can recognize that you are far from God, that you are a sinner, that you're enslaved to sin, and you cry out to Jesus, I am lost without you. I'm enslaved to this sin. But I know you can take it far from me, as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, I believe in you. I believe you were killed and raised from the dead. I believe it all. I'm trusting you. Boy, if you're honest with Jesus in a prayer like that, he's going to answer you. And he's going to save you for all eternity. And he's going to give you a new heart. And he's going to bring about change. A new spirit. Hallelujah, right? Not perfection, we always want to say, but direction. A changed heart serves wholeheartedly in the gospel. Maybe you're here today and you just feel like, I'm just torn between two masters. And I don't know what to do about it. I'll tell you, one of those masters, the flesh, is just a cruel taskmaster. might look like he's giving you some freedom for a time. But God is a loving Father. He is worthy of all your worshipful service. We say he's worthy. That's because not one thing that you do in worshipful service to him goes unnoticed. It's one reason. He's going to notice that, and he's going to reward that one day. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in this lifetime, but maybe, but absolutely in the next. Look at Matthew 5. Look at all the blesseds and what's coming. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven. A gospel-driven brotherly love looks like a changed heart that serves God worshipfully, wholeheartedly, all in the gospel. That is a service coming from a love for God. And that love results in a love for people, and especially for God's people. I think most of us, we know this. We know this from experience. But thirdly, what does gospel-driven brotherly love look like? It's this. It looks like a prayerful heart. And so this is where we're hanging our hats for most the rest of the time. Prayerful heart. Verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how, without ceasing, I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul has quite a description of all of his verbs here, doesn't he? Paul's love for them comes from a prayerful heart. And really, since he's been thanking God, that's when the prayer has started, right? But now he makes mention explicitly of it. And we're going to find four aspects of that prayer. Letter A on your sheets. It's a prayer that's truthful. It's a prayer that's truthful. Paul says that this God, whom I serve, I'm calling him, he is my witness about what I'm going to say. Now, why would he say that? Well, we can mostly only speculate, but I think we can speculate well. We've already mentioned that maybe most of these Roman believers had never met Paul, right? And Paul, he's kind of shown some tough love to some of these churches in the past. Maybe they've heard about it. Remember the Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians? He had a lot of tough things to say, hard things to say. In 2 Corinthians, there was people that were rising up against him, and he had to defend his gospel. Remember Galatians that we talked about? He doesn't even thank them at the beginning. He said some hard things out of love. So maybe these Roman believers caught wind of that. Oh, I don't know about this Paul guy. He seems kind of harsh. Paul wants them to know that God is his witness. That's not so. That I love you. And he's going to write with all his thankfulness because he loves them. And God is his witness. Oh, there's one other thing we can come up with, and this is less speculation, I think, more certainty. But perhaps these believers wondered why Paul had traveled so much all over most of the known world, but had never come to them. Think about that. Do you really love us? You've never even come to see us, visited us. Are you really thankful for us, Paul? And of course, Paul is going to address that in verse 13 when we get to it. But yes, Paul loved them. He really was thankful for them. God is his witness, he says. And just think now on that statement alone. God is my witness. The God of the universe witnesses me on my knees and hears my prayers. And if I'm not on my knees, that might be a frightening thing, but it's also an encouraging thing. The God of the universe, he knows my private life and prayer. I might be able to fool all you. I'm not fooling him. We often say that we can come boldly to the grace, and what, that is a truth, a glorious truth. But I wonder if we can, as Paul does here, come boldly to one another and really say, I've been praying for you, brother, sister. God is my witness. He's seen it in my private life. Listen, loved ones, one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give record of my account. Now, the final outcome of that is not guilty because of the blood of Christ, right? But I'm going to still give an account. It's going to be on my record that I said, I prayed for that person. I prayed for you, brother. Did I? God's going to know. God's going to know. He's going to remember, as it were. So did I? Am I being honest? When we say we pray for one another, loved ones, it ought not to be just careless words, every careless word. It's convicting stuff there, convicting stuff. Because I think we've all stumbled in this. But it's also encouraging, like I said, because just before what we call the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus gave the model prayer to his disciples in Matthew 6:6, what does he say? He says this: when you pray to your Father who is in secret, in private, in other words, he sees that prayer, what is done in secret, and he rewards you. He rewards you. God knows. Either way, he knows. He sees everything. Do you regularly pray for brothers and sisters? Do you do it in secret? Or just when we come and meet together? Paul has a prayerful heart, and his prayer is truthful. But then notice letter B. It is a prayer that is prioritized. It's a prayer that's prioritized. All right, so he says, pray. I prayed without ceasing. How without ceasing I make mention of you, he says. And so here it is again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, highlighted this time, I think, yeah. Pray without ceasing. As God is his witness, he is practicing what he preaches. Without ceasing, he prays for them always. I mean, there's so much emphasis on this, right? Now we know that this can't truly be a literal, on his knees, 24/7 statement, right? We know that that can't be true. We just finished Acts, right? Paul had to have been one of the busiest men alive out there. And if not for the grace of God, I just don't know how he did all he did. I don't know. So I think what he means here, and I'm sure of what he means here, is that he was consistent in praying for them. He prioritized prayer, and when he prayed, he didn't forget them. This is an absolutely humbling message for me. This man who traveled, apostle who traveled all over the known world, he wrote many letters, including this one. This one who, look at this, in 2 Corinthians 11, 25-28, was shipwrecked 3 times, spent a night and a day in the deep, who was on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers among false prophets, who labored in hardship in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, and often hungry, in the cold, without clothing. And apart from that, he had the daily pressures of ministry of the churches pressed on him. We don't even read about the trials there. This is Paul. Was he a busy guy? He's busier than me. Things always go smoothly for him? A lot less than me. And yet this guy, loved ones, he prioritized prayer. Somewhere in all this stuff, he's still praying for these Roman believers that he's never met many of them. Humbling. I mean, think about this. Ever gone on vacation? How hard is it to keep your prayer, your devotion life on track just when you're on vacation? Just in that kind of traveling, the fun kind. How hard is it to keep your prayer and devotion on track when things are going normal? When something little comes up, maybe. I had to ask myself, do I prioritize prayer like this apostle did? Do you? To say that God is my witness that I'm praying for you. How often do we say that, loved ones? And then, whoops, I really did mean to, but then I got so busy, so much came up, and then I forgot. And I'm going to be the first to raise my hand. Guilty. But I press on, I grow by God's grace. Loved ones, we get it backwards so often. So often we think, oh, I am just so busy with this and that and the other thing, and I have just no time left in the day for prayer. And sometimes, to our shame, the this and that we are referring to, we might call official ministry. Preparing for Sunday school, preparing for Pathfinders, preparing for a sermon. Loved ones, hear me on this. No fruitful work is done without prayer. None. Zilch. Nada. No fruitful work is done without prayer. I can write to you the most eloquent sermon out there that there is. It would have to be more eloquent than I sometimes speak. But I could write to you the most eloquent sermon there is. And without prayer, without the Spirit working through that, it might as well be a pile of dust and ashes. If I'm not praying, not only for the sermon, but for you, for God's work through it in you, I've failed miserably. Because it's prayer that empowers for service. It's prayer that God uses to bring forth fruit. Lord, help us, help me to prioritize prayer, no matter how busy life gets, and it often does. In fact, especially when life gets busy, that's when I know I need to get on my knees and pray because I'm not going to be able to do this otherwise. Right? Do you hear me on that? That's letter B. Prioritize prayer. Letter C. It's a prayer that is earnest. It's a prayer that is earnest. Paul not only prays truthfully, he not only prays constantly or with priority, he prays earnestly, it says. He prays sincerely, in other words, with passion. There's a sense of strong intercession with this Greek word, of even begging that goes along with it. This would tie then to praying in truth, right? Before God. But it also shows a genuine love for those prayed for. I think that's what this shows us. See, I can pray sincerely dead prayers, not really believing God will answer. Or I can pray truthfully insincere prayers, just out of some kind of dead obligation. Well, I know I'm supposed to pray that, so I guess I'll pray it. But my prayers, they ought to be prayed truthfully before God and in sincerity or in earnestness for others. You could say, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. And so are your prayers or my prayers, are they in earnest for one another? Oh, let's pray that God will continue to grow us in our love for each other, for the brothers and sisters. You know, again, as you pray, as you continue to pray, as you make that effort, God is going to reward that. He's going to see that. He's going to increase that love in you for them. That's letter C, earnest prayer. Letter D, it's prayer that is submitted to God's will. Prayer that's submitted to God's will. I love how Paul continues here. He says, if perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Some might read that. I think some have read that wrongly and said, well, man, Paul sure lacks faith in his prayer. He sure lacks faith there. Let's set the record straight on that right now. This is the opposite of that. This is the opposite of that. Paul's faith is on full display here. Listen, Paul wanted so badly to go to Rome. Have you ever wanted so badly to go someplace just for the weekend? Paul wanted badly to get to Rome. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we see in the beginning of verse 11. He longs to see them. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. In Romans 15, 22 to 23, look at this. He still longs there. And he says that for many years, he's longed to see them. For years. Paul wanted badly to get to Rome. And yet, by faith, he puts his own will aside on the back burner. This is what I want to do, Lord. Will you let me get there? And he says, nevertheless, what do you want me to do? Your will is what is most important. He submits fully to God's will. If that's not faith, loved ones, I don't know what is. Hebrews 1:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Despite the many years of waiting, Paul has not given up praying to God for them, that he would see them. Despite all those, that list of things that he's been going through, he's still praying for many years to see them. Truthfully, constantly, earnestly praying. Loved ones, sometimes I think that we don't have it all together if we don't know God's will for every little detail in our lives. Anyone with me on that? Like, we think, I ought to know more than I do. I want to know more than I maybe even need to know. We need to trust in the fact that God does know, and He knows what's best. And you know, if it's okay, if it's good and it's right, if there's a desire that God has placed in your heart, maybe it hasn't been answered yet, keep praying that prayer. Keep praying it. And don't get frustrated if the time is not now. Don't get frustrated if the full picture isn't revealed. We don't really ever get the sense that Paul, when he wrote about these things, his desire for Rome, that he was ever frustrated. And if he was, I guarantee you, he took it to God. And that would be the right thing to do. And that's the right thing for us to do. Just keep talking to God. That's a prayer of faith. There are other times we have maybe a good sense about God's will. Like maybe there's some doors they seem to be opening. Maybe they're good doors. We're looking forward to that. But other times, maybe there are doors that we see opening and we say, I don't want to step through that door. I don't want to go down that path, Lord. That's not my will. Jesus showed us what to do in that situation, didn't he? In Gethsemane, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Lord. But yours be done. It's a prayer of faith. Sometimes you pray that prayer where things are just uncertain. We don't know if God will heal. We don't know if God will make that relationship right. We don't know even if God will see us safely through on that trip. We should still pray it. And so maybe in those kinds of prayers, though, we truthfully, earnestly pray, Lord, if it be your will, if it be your will. Some people think that's a weak prayer. No, it is not. That's a prayer of faith. That's a strong prayer. That's exactly what Paul is praying. Lord, if it be your will, and despite my strong desire, if it be your will. That's what James says in James 4, verses 14 to 16. You don't know, so instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And otherwise, he says, you boast in evil arrogance. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, Father, your kingdom come, your what? Your will be done. Whose will? God's will. I think we often get that twisted around, maybe unconsciously, to say, my will be done. God, will you open up the heavens and make this path right for me? Am I praying for God's will to be done on earth through me? That's what I ought to be praying. And trust Him in it. There's nothing wrong with asking God for things that we desire. But are we asking Him for things that He desires? Paul wants these Roman believers to know that, oh, he has prayed. For years he's prayed to see them. Nevertheless, not my will, God's will. He didn't know if he would see them. He didn't know if this was the will of God. But you know what he did know? Here's the last one. You've seen it two times. Here's number three. Do you know what he did know? He knew that he could rejoice always, that he could pray without ceasing, that in everything he could give thanks because he did know that was God's will. And he did that. Getting to Rome would be God's will, though. We read about that, right? He'll see them a few years after he writes this. But again, probably not according to how Paul wanted it to go, according to his will. He's going to come to Rome as a wrongfully accused man, as a prisoner. He's going to come to Rome, but before he gets there, he's going to go through a typhoon that's just incredible. And that typhoon is going to send him on a shipwrecked island full of barbarians, as Luke calls them. But God prepared the way the entire way. Before he even got there, when he got to the land where Rome is on, believers from Rome, they came and they met him halfway there. Like probably people he hadn't known. Maybe a couple he had known. But they came and met him there. And in those last two verses of Acts, we find Paul, he just continues to welcome all who come as a prisoner. Yeah, as a house prisoner, but as a prisoner. And he continued to preach the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching concerning Lord Jesus Christ. He continued loved ones to love. He continued to pray. He continued to trust in God's plan and God's will. Are you convicted? Did Jim's prayer come true for you this morning? It's been true for me this week. May all this be said of us. Three things we looked at. A gospel-driven brotherly love. It should look like this. A thankful heart, a changed heart, and a prayerful heart. There it is in summary. So we spent a long time saying all that, but we are going to close in prayer.